Luke chapter 15, I send you greetings from Fort Worth, Texas, and from the good people of Worth Baptist Church there. I'm glad to know that we are not the only ones suffering through a hot summer. When I got here to Lancaster yesterday and the temperatures were in the triple digits, I felt right at home. We may as well suffer all together this summer, and I think we are. It really is a great pleasure and an honor to be preaching to you this morning. I'm thankful for the warm hospitality that my wife and I have already received. You've been so kind to us. I just want to say, before I get started, thank you, Lancaster Baptist Church, for what you're doing for churches and for preachers all over this country. I don't know if you know the blessing that you are. Through the conferences, through the college, through striving together, thousands of preachers and churches all over the world are being helped because of the sacrifices that you're making here. So I just want to join those preachers in saying thank you, Lancaster Baptist Church, for all that you're doing. And your pastor, I don't have enough great things to say about your pastor. He is a man that is being greatly used by God, and I think you know that. He has been a true friend to this young preacher, and I'm grateful to him for the opportunity to be here today and thankful to you and looking forward to a great time in God's Word this morning and tonight. We're going to spend some time today in one of the most beloved and well-known stories in all the Bible. It's been called by many the parable of the prodigal son. Charles Dickens called it the finest short story in all of human history. William Shakespeare borrowed from its themes on numerous occasions in his works. Art critics will tell you that Rembrandt's greatest work is his painting of the return of the prodigal son. Well, on the other end of the spectrum, it's popular even in popular culture. Danielle Steele has a novel entitled The Prodigal Son. Hank Williams wrote a country western song about the prodigal son. My guess is that's a much bigger deal in Texas than it is in California. So if you're here this morning, and even if you're not a Christian, I hope you'll appreciate that this story has had a massive impact on our culture. And as we meet its characters and as we uncover its themes, I think you're going to understand why it is so well loved. It really is a beautiful story. And I have to admit this morning, it's one of my favorites. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. We're actually going to start by looking at the setting. It's critical to understanding the parable. So look at Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him, to the Lord Jesus, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now the first person we meet in Luke 15 is the Lord Jesus. He's teaching and preaching, and a group of people known as publicans and sinners have drawn near to him. Now, you need to know that the publicans were among the most hated people in that entire culture. They were extortionists. They were thieves. They were traitors to their country. They were absolutely despised. The word sinners is a general term, but it's used in other places in the Bible to describe prostitutes and harlots. So it's not just describing your run-of-the-mill sinners. It's describing some pretty unsavory folks. So Jesus is teaching and drawing near to him are publicans and sinners. There's a third group of people there, and they are the Pharisees and the scribes. You need to know that those are the ultra-rigid, ultra-religious, rule-keeping people of their day. And they're mad. They're murmuring. They're complaining because Jesus would dare spend time with and love and teach and preach to publicans and to sinners. Now, we're going to get into the parable of the prodigal son here in just a moment. But I believe that the three groups of characters we just met correspond with the three main characters that we'll meet in the parable of the prodigal son. The main character, if you know the story, in the parable of the prodigal son is the father. Now, some people think the younger son is the main character. That's a mistake. Did you know that only 500 words, the father is referred to or mentioned directly 12 times? He's undoubtedly the central character in the parable of the prodigal son, and I believe that the father is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the most well-known character in the parable is the younger brother. He's been called by many the prodigal. If you were to look the word prodigal up in the dictionary, the definition would read this. Prodigal means wastefully or recklessly extravagant, lavishly abundant. And the behavior of the younger brother in the story we're about to read would certainly fit that definition. And I believe that he corresponds with the publicans and sinners who lived extravagant, lavish, unrighteous lives. So the father is a picture of the Lord Jesus. The younger brother is a picture of the publicans and sinners. There's a third character we're going to meet in the story, and that's the older brother. He's the most overlooked character typically in the story, but he's just as important as the others. And the older brother corresponds to the Pharisees and to the scribes and to those who were murmuring and complaining that Jesus was spending time with sinners. And this parable is really given so Jesus can set those folks straight, those older brothers straight, about who Jesus really loves and wants to receive. So we see, first of all, the setting. Let's dive into now the story. I see three scenes in the parable of the prodigal son. First of all, I've labeled it leaving home. Then we'll see coming home. Then we'll see spurning home. So look, Luke 15, let's look at verse 11. We'll notice a heartbreaking request. Jesus is teaching, and he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living." Well, folks, that's a heartbreaking request, and you may not see it just from reading it. The younger son comes to his father and says, "Dad, I want to have everything that's coming to me. I want my share of the inheritance." Well, that's a highly unusual request, because an inheritance is typically something you get when someone what? When someone dies. And so in essence, here's what this younger son is saying to his father. "Dad, I want all your stuff, but I don't want you. I wish you were dead. I wish you'd get out of my life. I'd like to get as far away from you as I possibly can. Dad, give me what's coming to you, coming to me when I die. I want your stuff. I don't want you." Now, I can't think, as a father, of anything that would be more heartbreaking that one of my children could say to me than that. I have two children, Will and Anna, 7 and 5, and I love them dearly. In a lot of ways, parents, we wrap our lives up in our kids. Can you even imagine one of your kids coming to you one day and saying, "Dad, Mom, I wish you were dead. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to live by you. I don't want to speak with you. I want you out of my life." And unfortunately, there are some folks here this morning, you know exactly how that feels. Can you feel the heartbreak of this father? It's a heartbreaking request. Folks, this is a striking object lesson to us on the essence of sin. Sometimes we think sin is just breaking the law of some distant deity that's 3,000 miles away from us, and our sin has no effect on the heart of God. I want you to know nothing could be further from the truth. Sin does not just break God's law. Sin breaks God's heart. And every sinful act is basically saying to God, "God, I'll be glad to enjoy your blessings. I'll be glad to breathe your air. I'll be glad to live in your world. I'll be glad to enjoy all the good things that you do for me. But God, I don't want you. I don't want your rules. I don't want your guidance. I don't need your love. I don't want to live like you're the Lord. I want to live like I'm the Lord." That's what sin is. You know, the Bible says that's a condition that all of us have. In Isaiah 53, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." What is sin? It's basically saying to God, "God, I know what your way is, but I'm turning from you, and I'll have my way." And it doesn't just break God's law, it breaks his heart. So we notice, first of all, a heartbreaking request. Then we're going to see a shocking response. Look at verse 13. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his country and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." Now, folks, again, you may not get this from an initial reading, but what the father does here is shocking. In Old Testament times, if a son was to disrespect his father the way that this son has disrespected his father, that crime would be punishable by death. They could take them outside of the city. They could stone him for dare saying something like that. And as these Jewish people are listening to this story, and as they're thinking about what could possibly happen in their minds, The furthest thing from their imagination is that a father would actually honor a request like this, that he would actually liquidate his assets, that he would actually give his son what's coming to him after he dies. Would you listen? Sometimes in our lives, it's the grace of God that allows us to go to the far-off country so we can see how lost we really are without him. Sometimes we go to God and we say, God, I don't want your way. I want my way. And God says, fine, you can have it. You know, that's an act of grace. You need to know the far country isn't a geographical location. The Lord Jesus had no specific city here or he would have named it. The far country represents distance from God. This boy is getting as far away from his father as he possibly can. He moves as far as he can. He says that when he gets to the far country, he wasted his substance with riotous living. Have you ever said to somebody, that guy is a riot? That lady, I tell you, she's a riot. What do you mean by that? You mean, man, that person's fun. There's a lot of laughter around that person. And when the young man initially got to the far off country, there was a lot of party there. The beer was flowing. The music was thumping. The girls were plenteous. In fact, later in the parable, the older brother will say that he devoured his substance on a harlot's. So that's the kind of lifestyle he was living in the far-off country. Would you listen to me, young people? Don't let anybody tell you sin is not fun. I'm here to tell you, and you don't expect to hear a Baptist preacher say this, but sin is fun. There is pleasure in sin, the Bible says, but only for a season. And the season is far shorter than you think it's going to be, and it costs you a lot more than you thought you would pay. The far country promises a lot of things, but it never quite delivers on the promises that it makes. Listen to me. If you're bound to sin, you're bound to suffer. That's exactly what we're going to see in this young man's life. We see next a miserable plight. Look at verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, to feed pigs. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. This is a miserable plight. Here you have this young man who's been living an extravagant and lavish lifestyle, but now he's in trouble because he's run out of money. Daddy's credit cards are being declined. He doesn't have a penny in the bank, and his friends have left him high and dry. And at the exact moment the son runs out of money, an economic downturn comes to the far-off country. We read that a mighty famine arises in the land. And that would have made it impossible for the young man to find a job or to find employment. So a good thing has become a very bad thing, and he can't even eat. So the Bible tells us that he goes and joins himself to a Gentile farmer, and he begins slopping the pigs of that Gentile farmer. Now again, here's where we need to understand something of the Jewish culture. To a Jewish young man, there was nothing more distasteful, nothing more disgusting than a pig. They didn't want to eat pigs, they didn't want to touch pigs, and they certainly didn't want to spend their time in a pigsty feeding pigs. And to all the people who were listening to the parable, it would have been just as disgraceful that a Jewish young man would work for a Gentile farmer and that he would slop pigs as it would that he would devour his father's inheritance with harlots and living a party lifestyle. So I want you to imagine this young man for just a moment, covered in mud, surrounded by pigs, starving, and utterly alone. Folks, you ever been there? I've been there. There's something subtle going on in this passage, and it's this. The young man joins himself to the Gentile farmer to make some money, not just to feed himself. But in those days, if a Jewish young man were to leave home, spend his father's inheritance in a Gentile nation, the only way he could come back home, the only way he could be reinstated back to his family was to bring back the full price that he had taken from his father. So I believe that as this man is working in that pig pen, it is his effort to earn back the good graces of his father and to pay back everything that he owed his father. Now see that boy in the pig pen and you will see a vivid picture of life in the far country. Jesus tells this story to give us a picture of the misery and the emptiness of living without Jesus Christ. And if I had to guess tonight in a room of this size with so many people here, I would guess that some of you are in a miserable plight right now. Perhaps you're experiencing the emptiness of a failed marriage, a failed relationship. You invested so much and you loved that person for so long and now they've left and they've left you empty and with nothing. There may be a person here who's living in the pigsty of drug and alcohol addiction today. You walked in here in your Sunday best trying to fake it till you make it, but you know you're in the pit and you don't see any way out and you feel so hopeless. There may be a person here who's overextended yourself financially and you find yourself in a big mess, or somebody here who's got a sin in your past and you just can't live it down. We all at times in life get in the pig pens of life, and it's a picture of trying and attempting to live our lives apart from the Father. I want you to know this morning, there is no real hope in this life. There is no real joy or satisfaction in this life separated from the Father's house. You will never find the meaning and satisfaction you are looking for in life without a personal relationship with your Creator. Angelina Jolie said this. She remembered that one of the most upsetting times in her life was not when she was poor and unknown, but it was after she had finally achieved success. She had some financial stability and she was in love. She said, "I have everything they say you're supposed to have to be happy, but I'm not happy." Eminem said, "You have to be careful what you wish for. I always wished for this, but it's more a nightmare than a dream." Many of you know Tom Brady, the Super Bowl MVP of the New England Patriots. A few years ago, he sat down with 60 Minutes. And during the interviewer, he asked the interviewer this question rhetorically. He said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is what is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life." Me, Brady says, "I think, God, it's got to be more than this." The interviewer asked him, "Well, then what's the answer?" Brady looked down and shook his head and said, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Folks, if being at the top of his profession, if being a multimillionaire, if being the most popular celebrity in our nation, if being married to a supermodel will not satisfy the aching void in Tom Brady's heart, then what makes us think that money or sex or pleasure, when we will always have them to a lesser extent as someone as Brady will, what makes us think that those things could ever satisfy us? Ladies and gentlemen, there is no meaning, there is no joy, there is no satisfaction in the far-off country. It's a miserable plight. I want you to notice next, a misguided plan. Look at verse 17. "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" Now, folks, there's a lot of good things that happens in this particular passage that we just read. He has a good idea to go home to the Father, but he wants to do it in a totally bad way, in the wrong way, the wrong plan. He wants to go home and confess his sins. That's good, and everybody needs to do that. But did you notice what he said? He's going to ask his Father to make him a servant in his house. Why would he say that? Isn't that an unusual request? I believe it's for this reason. The prodigal still has the idea that through his effort and through his hard work, he can pay his father back and be restored to his family and get back in his father's good graces. His plan A failed. He was working for the father, for the farmer, and no man gave unto him. Now he tries plan B. "I'll go back, not as a son, but as a servant. I'll earn my way back into the family. I'll put the money in my father's face, look him in the eye, and say, I deserve to be here because I paid the price of my own sin." You see what's happening here? Now that sounds like a very honorable plan. And I want you to know there are a lot of people that have that plan in this world, but it's a misguided plan. So we see scene number one, leaving home. Let's get to the second scene, coming home. Look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Can you see it in your mind? And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. I see two things in the passage we just read. A wonderful embrace and a beautiful exchange. Now this is the scene in the story, folks, that makes it so incredibly moving. Like many of you, I have replayed this scene in my mind thousands and thousands of times since I've come to Christ. It brings me to tears almost every time. I've pictured the young man looking like one of the homeless young men that we have so many of in Fort Worth. No doubt you have many in this area as well. There he is, dressed in tattered clothing, dirty, smelly, with an unshaven face and with an empty stomach. His head is hung so low, his shame is so great. It's been such a long journey back from the far-off country. But the Bible says that while he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. You know what that tells me, folks? It tells me that every day the father had been going out to the end of the road that led to the far-off country. And that every day his son was gone, he was watching and waiting for him to come home. After all this time, the father had not stopped loving the son. After all this time, he had not given up on the son, looking every day. And one day, off in the distance, on the edge of the horizon, the father notices a lone figure coming down the road. Perhaps it was something about the way he walked. Perhaps it was his height, we really don't know. But the father recognized him. He said, "That's my boy." And just imagine, folks, take a moment to feel what that father must have felt. For any person that's ever had somebody walk out of your life, you have imagined 1,000 times what it would be like to see that person come back through the front door or come back into your life. And I think that when he saw his son, his heart exploded with joy. And he does something that's almost unheard of. This wealthy, dignified patriarch of his family hikes up his skirt, bares his legs, and starts sprinting to his son. Can you imagine at that moment what the son must have felt as he saw his father running toward him? He must have thought, he's not mad at me. He doesn't want to reject me. He's not going to turn away. My daddy still loves me. My daddy hadn't given up on me. And can you imagine the joy that the son must have felt when he knew his father still loved him? The father runs to him. He embraces the son. He falls on his neck, the author says. I believe he weeps. The tears are flowing. Yes, the snot is flying. And it says he kisses him. Do you know what it means? It means he covers him with kisses. He will not stop kissing him. And I'd like to think that they held that embrace for a very long time. Just crying and weeping, both men unable to say what was really on their heart. And finally, after some time, the son looks up to his dad and he says 4 honest, restorative words that changed everything in their relationship. He said, Father, I have sinned. And upon hearing that admission, upon hearing that confession, the father wants to hear no talk about him becoming a servant. He's a son. He says to one of his servants standing by, bring the best robe. By the way, who would have had the best robe? The father would have, right? He says, bring the ring. The ring isn't a piece of jewelry. It's a signet ring that emphasized and was a symbol of the power and wealth of the father. Then he says, bring the sandals. You say, what's so special about the sandals? Well, the shoes are special when you don't have a pair. And in those days, the slaves didn't get to wear sandals. Only the son got to wear the sandals. So he says, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals. And I can just picture them walking home hand in hand, that dirty, filthy young man covered up in the father's love and robes, wearing his ring with his sandals. The father gets back and says, slay the fatted calf, we're having a party. My son that was dead is alive again. He was lost and he's been found. What father? What forgiveness? What love? What a story. It really is a beautiful story, isn't it? And can I tell you why it's such a beautiful story? It's such a beautiful story because for so many people in this room, it's our story. It's my story. I was like that prodigal son. I left the father and headed off to the far-off country. I'm a sinner and want to do things my own way, and we all do. We're all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all rebelled. We've all rejected our Father's love. And we had no way home because it was impossible for us to pay back the debt of sin that we owed. But listen to me, church. When we could not make our way home, in love and grace, God left His home and made His way to us. Remember who the Father in this story represents. He represents the Lord Jesus, the God who runs to us, the God who comes to us, the God who loves us. And I want you to know something, folks, that it is actually the Son of God who is the real prodigal in this story. The only thing more recklessly extravagant than the sin of the Son was the love of the Father. He's the real prodigal here. If you want to understand Jesus, you need to understand just a few simple things about this Father that loves you so much. You need to understand, first of all, that Jesus lived a life that you and I could never live. 2,000 years ago, God robed Himself in flesh and became a man. In attitude and action, He did all things that perfectly pleased the Father. Though He was man, He lived without sin. He's the only person who ever lived that lived without sin. That's why I say He lived a life that you and I could never live. He never racked up a debt with God. He never left the Father's home. He had all the favors, the Father's favor and righteousness. He lived a life that you and I could never live. But not only did He live a life that we could never live, Jesus died a death that we could never die. 2,000 years ago, they took Him up to the cross of Calvary. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Because we sin, we deserve to die. Here's the problem. Jesus had never sinned, so He didn't deserve to die. Jesus went to the cross of Calvary not for His own sin, but friend, Jesus went to the cross of Calvary for your sins and for my sins. Romans 5:8 says, but God commended His love toward us. That means He demonstrated it. He proved it. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There on the cross, He died for our sins and in our place so that He could pay the debt we owed back to Father God. Jesus lived a life that we could never live. Jesus died a death that we could never die. Jesus conquered an enemy that we could never conquer. They took His body off that cross. They put it in a borrowed tomb. But 3 days later, He arose from the grave. He defeated death. And as a living Savior, He has the power this morning to forgive our sins and to hear our prayers. You say, Pastor Gillett, how can I have a relationship with a God who loves me as much as you've told me that God loves me today? It really is very simple, and listen carefully. First of all, admit your sin. Admit your sin. That's what the Son did. He was honest and authentic enough to say, you know what, Father? I've sinned. And ladies and gentlemen, I've sinned, you've sinned, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. So we start getting back in a relationship with God by admitting that we're sinners. Secondly, we've got to believe on the Son. We've got to believe on the Son. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There are a lot of people like this young man in the story. They're trying to earn their way back into the Father's good graces. They're trying to go to church enough. They're trying to get baptized enough. They're trying to volunteer enough in their church. But the Bible says salvation is not a reward that we achieve. It's a gift that we receive. So we've got to believe on the Son, His death, His burial, His resurrection. Then we've got to call on Christ. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever, and that means you, friend, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, calling on Christ isn't a Baptist thing. It's not a Catholic thing. It's not a Methodist thing or a Presbyterian thing. You don't call on a preacher. You don't call on a priest. You don't call on a pope. Salvation is a Jesus thing. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What do I have to do to be saved? Admit you're a sinner. Believe on the Son. Call on Christ. And can I add one? Do it now. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. I don't think that son had to debate whether he would put on the father's robe or not. Do you? I don't think he had to pass it over in his mind whether he would come back to the house. I think he had just heard the best news that he had ever heard in his life, that he was a sinner, but his father still loved him and he could come home again. And he decided, if that's the offer on the table, I'm going to take that offer. And listen to me this morning. That's the offer on the table for you. You can come to Christ and you can do it today. You can do it today. Well, I like to tell you that this story ends with the younger son going home and with them having a party. That's not how the story ends. We have a third scene here, and this scene is called spurning home. Remember, there's another character in the story. He's the older brother. The older brother's out in the field working for the father. He hears music and dancing. So he asks one of his servants there, hey, what's all the commotion? What's going on at the house? Well, the servant says, haven't you heard? Your brother's come home from the far-off country and we're throwing him a party. Now, wouldn't that make you happy if your brother had come home after being gone for so long? Look at his reaction in verse 28. It says, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time that commandment. You know what you need to write out in the margin of your Bible there? Liar, liar, pants on fire. What kid would have the gall to look his dad in the eyes and say, I've never disobeyed you? That's foolishness. He won't be honest about his real condition. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, talking about a goat, not a child, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he, the father, said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and was found. Now listen, if you were to take a visit to this home, you would for sure think that it was the younger brother that was messed up. It was the younger brother who had the big sin problem. The older brother was so clean cut. He was so hardworking. He was working in the father's fields. He had never left home. You wouldn't think that it was the older son, not the younger son, who was really wicked. Can I tell you something, folks? And please don't miss this Sunday morning crowd at Lancaster Baptist Church. There is more than one way to be wicked. There is more than one way to be to reject God. And here you have this young man who at the end of the story, it's not the unrighteous son who's separated from the father at the end of the story. It's not the unrighteous son who won't enjoy all the good things that God has for him. Who is it? It's the self-righteous son who ends the story separated from the father. It's the self-righteous son who won't enjoy the father's presence. You know, this young man's problem, this older brother's problem, he would never be honest about his true spiritual condition. He would never admit how lost he really was. Oh, and please don't miss this morning. If you never see how lost you are, you will never see how loved you are. If you never see how lost you are, you will never see how loved you are. Again, at the end of the story, it's the unrighteous son enjoying the love of the father. It's the self-righteous son who was on the outside looking in. Let's just be honest about something this morning. We've all come dressed up to a wonderful church to worship God, but all of us have problems. All of us, but for the grace of God, are a mess. We are all sinners and we all need the grace of God. And I want you to listen to me this morning. If you leave this room this morning on the outside looking in, on the outside of a loving daily relationship with God in heaven, on the outside of eternal life in heaven. Yes, that's what God wants for you, eternal life in heaven. If you leave here on the outside of eternal life, if you end up dying and going to hell, please don't miss this. If you end up on the outside looking in, it will not be because your father didn't want you. It will not be because your father didn't love you. It will be because you didn't want him. You can choose, friend, not to be honest about your condition. You can choose not to call on Christ, and you can spend eternity separated from God if you really want to. That's not what God wants for you. You know what God wants for you this morning? To come home. Imagine in your mind that father throwing his arm around his son who was a mess, who was in so much trouble, and weeping on him and covering him with kisses. Can you see it in your mind? And I want to ask you a question. Who in their right mind would ever spurn a love like that? You don't have to, friend. You can come home. Come home. Come home.